So we do want to continue our study in the book of Zechariah. I realize that for some, you don't know we're studying it. For others, it's been so long that you're going to have to go to the index and find where Zechariah is located again. But I think the best way is to find Matthew, take a left, and go just two books back, and you'll get to Zechariah. And this morning, we want to continue with one of the eight visions that God gave to Zechariah. The writing of it is in Zechariah chapter 1. In verses 18 through 21, we just want to look at those four verses today, but obviously we want to look at the context of it and the meaning of it, and so let's read those together. Zechariah chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Then lifted I up mine eyes, and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel who talked with me, What are these? And he answered, These are the horns which have scattered Judea, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four smiths, or artisans. Then said I, What come these to do? And he spoke, saying, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to terrify them, and to cast out the horns of the nations which lifted up their horn over the land of Judea to scatter it. We'll stop there, because I'm sure that that's as far as we're going to be able to get today. Remember, the book of Zechariah is an Old Testament minor prophet. Minor because it's small in size, but it's major in message. It is a critical book, an absolutely essential book if we're to understand anything about end time events. I call it the ABCs of prophecy. Remember that really, Zechariah is a contemporary with a man by the name of Haggai. We know that Haggai and Zechariah both came back from Babylon as captives, and as they came back to Jerusalem, remember there was a message of Haggai. And Haggai's message was simply this, consider your ways. Because the people who came back out of captivity were back for 20 years, and they at not one time had ever completed the rebuilding of the house of God. And so the message is this, how in the world can you continue to feather your own nest? How come you continue to build fancier and fancier houses and you don't consider the house of God? He says, consider your ways. He says, you dwell in panel houses. But here's the grand thing. The people of Haggai's day responded. And 4 years later, the temple of God had been rebuilt by the urging of Haggai and Zechariah. Now Haggai was an old man and his ministry was just concluding, and then Zechariah begins to come forth as a messenger of God. Chapter 2 and verse 4, it speaks of the fact that he's a young man. By young, I'm sure it's a relative term. Some people say that perhaps he was in his 20s or 30s, but maybe in comparison to Haggai, maybe he was 40 or 50, but nonetheless, he was younger than Haggai. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Zechariah takes place 2 months after Haggai, chapter 1 and verse 1. But then there's a wait of 3 months and 24 days, and you come to Zechariah, chapter 1 and verse 7. And on that day, all in one day, Zechariah is given 8 visions. Now, visions are not dreams. Vision means that Zechariah was fully awake, fully conscious, and God gave him 8 different expressions concerning the future of not only Israel, but as well of all Gentile powers. And those 8 expressions are critical to us today. We're living out in reality some of the very things that God gave to Zechariah some 2,500 years ago. Remember in the first vision, just in terms of review, we entitled it, A Man Among the Myrtle Trees. And we saw that there was a man who was the angel of Jehovah. I really believe it was Christ incarnate. I think that Christ was also there with Abraham. Many think that he was there with the 3 friends of Daniel in the fiery furnace. I can't deny it. Remember what even an unsaved king said? And behold, the fourth has the appearance, what? As the Son of God. And so I believe that in this vision, Zechariah actually sees the Lord. And remember, he's a man walking among the myrtle trees, and in the Old Testament it refers to Israel as the myrtle trees. It's a tree that when you take the branch and you take the leaves of it and you grind it small, it emits a marvelous fragrance. And so it is with Israel. As Israel is ground fine and trodden down, I believe then they will repent and they will actually see that their Messiah is Jesus Christ. And so here is a man, and he's walking among the myrtle trees, and it says that he's in the bottoms, verse 8, or he's where the valleys meet. You see, the object and the love and the passion and the beauty for all the Jews centered in Israel. And not only in Israel, but in the city, and the city was Jerusalem. And not all of Jerusalem, but really upon the Temple Mount. And so the bottom land, or where the valleys meet, I think today you can go to Israel and you can visit exactly the place. It's still called the bottoms. It is still where the Kidron Valley on the east and the Hinnom Valley on the west come together and they meet in one place, the lowest place called the bottom. And so the vision that Zechariah has, he sees the Lord walking among the myrtle trees outside of Jerusalem. And he's there, and as he walks among the myrtle trees, all of a sudden he sees three troops. One group of troops are mounted upon red horses, a horse of judgment. Another group, it says, they're mounted upon speckled horses. It is mixed judgment and mercy. And then the last one, white horses. These are the kinds of horses mentioned in Revelation chapter 6, and the white horses were horses of victory. And he sends out the scouts. He sends out these people throughout the entire world, and they come back with a report, verse 11, and it says this, all the world sitteth still and is at rest. Now really, it's the idea that they're not just sleeping, but really it's the idea of apathy. It's the idea of prosperity. And so it says this, that when the entire world is at rest and the entire world is at peace, it's not a good thing for Israel. Because when God will finally deliver Israel, it will be at a time of trouble. It will be the tribulation day. And so here's what he says in verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judea, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? How long is it going to be? How long until we know something of the peace of God? How long until our city is restored and our city is rebuilt? Verse 13 is the key verse. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and with comforting words. So the angel that talked with me said unto me, cry. It's not the cry of tears, but it's the word used for cry out loud. Make it known, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. I am very much distressed with the nations that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they held forward the affliction. In other words, he said, those nations that came and held captive Israel, they were held captive because of the sin that Israel had embarked in. But they went further than what God wanted them to do. God allowed them to go further. But it showed that they were opposed to God. But here's his promise. Verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be rebuilt, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. In other words, the marvelous promise and the encouragement to the Jews of that day was this, that he would return, he would rebuild, and he would restore Israel. Now I want you to know that that promise made to encourage the people to complete the building of the house of God was made 2,500 years ago. That so encouraged the people of Zechariah's day that within 4 years they had rebuilt the house of God. And then they are waiting for the Lord to continue that work. When he would return to Jerusalem. When he would restore Jerusalem. And then when he would reconstruct and he would rule from Jerusalem. Now here's what has happened. He has allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem, hasn't he? part of the promise is fulfilled. But do you realize that the Jews waited some 2,400 or 2,500 years for even that part of the promise to be completed? Then he said this, I will rebuild it. I will rule from it. Do you realize that even though that promise was made some 2,500 years ago, I believe that we are the people that are seeing God not only bring the Jews back to the land, but we're seeing God restore and rebuild Jerusalem like it has never been built from the very days that he's talking about right here. It's incredible to watch. Here's his promise. He said, listen, you know that when I allow the people to go back to the land, and when they begin to talk about the rebuilding of the temple, he says, then you know I'm coming soon to reign from Jerusalem. Isn't that a great promise? Now, we have seen the flood of articles that are appearing not just in Christian publications, but in the secular press concerning the rebuilding of the temple. I'll tell you this, the temple will not be rebuilt in the tribulation. Because even here he says, listen, it won't be until a time of trouble for the whole world that I will actually bring about all the blessings for Israel. Because then they will fully recognize that I'm the Messiah. But it's marvelous to me that Time Magazine, the Jerusalem Post, all talk about, is it time for the temple? You know what the Bible says? That when they begin to talk about, is it time for the temple, then the Messiah won't be far away. Folks, we've been waiting 2,500 years for the fulfillment of Vision 1. And I'll tell you what, I believe that we are the only people from Zechariah's day who should be able to understand as clear as anybody exactly what God had in mind as he spoke concerning Vision 1. Now, our subject today is Vision 2, but I get so excited I like to preach a little more on Vision 1. Aren't you glad that Vision 2 is only 4 verses? Isn't this amazing? The entire vision is only 4 verses, and we're going to spend 4 or 5 weeks. No, one lesson on Vision 2. As soon as Vision 1 is completed, he finds out that this is not just a one vision message from God, it's a double feature. And by the way, there's going to be 8 of these features before he's done. And so it's going to be in the same way. It says this, I lifted up my eyes. No sooner was he done with seeing the promise of God to rebuild, to restore, to reconstruct, and to reign from Jerusalem, and he begins to see vision number 2. And he says, I looked up, and he says, I saw 4 horns. And so as we look at this whole idea, remember, the theme, the reason why he's speaking to Zechariah was, first of all, to encourage the Jews of his day to continue to build the temple in spite of opposition. But there's a long-range goal. It's also to encourage the Jews of all ages, regardless of persecution that comes, they need to obey and they need to learn through suffering. And even in the time of suffering, they need to turn to God. That's the long-range message. And so the content of the vision is this. There are 4 horns. And the horns, we find, are those that scatter Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And then the vision has 4 smiths. Now some of your versions will say artisans, and some will say carpenters. But I'm going to use the word smith, and I'll show you why. So there's 4 horns, and there's 4 smiths. That's all there is to the whole vision. Isn't that great? I mean, these visions are fairly simple. Here's the best thing. Because he'll say, do you understand it? And Zechariah will say, you know what? You ought to explain it to me. Now, I really believe that Zechariah probably understood it better than any of us. But he knew that somewhere 2,500 years later, Linstead would be reading the book saying, Linstead won't have a clue. If you explain it to me, he'll probably understand it. So the great thing about the book of Zechariah, that's why I call it the ABCs, he gives the vision, he clearly states every item in the vision, and then he tells you exactly what it means. Boy, isn't it fun to study God's Word? This is a marvelous book, and the second vision is great, especially concerning what we see around us today. I believe the meaning is hidden really in 3 other Old Testament books. That's why I said it'd take about 4 weeks to do it. Because I think it's found in the book of Isaiah chapter 54, in the book of Jeremiah chapter 31, and the book of Daniel chapter 2. 4 verses. But each of those are expounded and explained in these other prophets. Let's just go quickly and I'll show you what I mean. Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54 in verse 9. For this is like the waters of Noah upon me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah shall no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I will not be angry with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, the hills will be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, who hath mercy on thee. Isn't that great? He says, Israel, I just want you to know, just as I was angry with people and I sent a flood, I will never again destroy the entire earth with a flood. And he said, I'm going to make a promise to you that no matter how desperate it gets, I will never totally forsake Israel. Isn't that grand? I mean, wouldn't that be encouraging to know that God is not going to forsake you? Because they were having opposition. The book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 35, again we find a marvelous promise of God to Israel. Thus saith the Lord, who giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who divided the sea when its waves roared, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Here's what it implies. But if heaven cannot be measured, and if there are mysteries of science that cannot be understood or solved, then my promise is this, I will not desert Israel. Now, did they deserve to be deserted by? Yes, they did. Yeah, they really do. I mean, can you imagine crucifying the Messiah? Can you imagine denying the miracles that he had done among them as he walked with them? Can you imagine studying and reading and praying a book, the Old Testament, for years, and then when the answer, the fulfillment of it comes, they reject him? Folks, I tell you what, they deserve to be left alone, don't they? They deserve for God to punish them. But you know what God says? My mercy will be so great. My kindness to you will be so overwhelming that if you cannot measure heaven, then he says, I will never desert you. As far as they know, no one's ever tried to measure heaven. And as long as that's not measured, God is going to be merciful to Israel. That's what it means. And so the promise is this, that Israel will survive. He promises the national survival of Israel. Now that's critical, isn't it? Because here's what we find today, that really Israel exists in the land as a miracle of God. It is explained in the book of Ezekiel chapter 36. And in verse 24 he says this. He says, I will take you from among all the nations where I've scattered you. I'll bring you back. I'll put you into your own land. And there's something very unique about it. You see, other nations have been scattered and taken captive. Other nations have been trodden down by enemies. But here's what is unique. Because God says that when I bring you back, I will bring you back in this way. You'll return again to your own land. Most people, when they're freed, they stay right where they are. Not the Jews. They came back to Israel, to the very land that they were before they left. Next, many people, when they come back speaking a different language. The prophet Zephaniah says this, that I will restore to you a pure language, the Hebrew language. It was called dead 50 years ago. Today, every Jew in Israel speaks Hebrew exactly as the Bible said. It's interesting because most people, when they're taken captives and they live in another land, especially for hundreds of years, they normally adopt to the religion of the country where they're captive. Guess what? When the Jews came back to Israel, guess what religion they had? They're still Jews, aren't they? That's why they want to build the temple. One rabbi said all history in Israel is a parenthesis until the temple is rebuilt. Because he said of 613 laws, a third of them had to do with the temple and temple worship. He says, we're just marking time until the temple's rebuilt. Why? We have the same religion that we did when we left the land. Isn't that great? They have been gone from the land for 1,900 years. And they have the same language. They have the same land. They have the same laws. Listen, folks. There's not another country that has ever been taken captive that can make that boast. And so the promise is this, that Israel will survive. He says, I don't care how dark it may look. I don't care how many enemies you've got. I don't care if the whole world is against you. I want you to know that I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to rebuild you. And when the temple is rebuilt, I will come and I will rule. I will be your king. Folks, for the first time in 1900 years, the Jews are talking about rebuilding the temple. A couple were arrested trying to start the program early about 2 weeks ago. You know what? I really believe that we're seeing the fulfillment of those visions given to Zechariah some 2,500 years ago. Listen, if it encouraged the Jews in those days, it ought to encourage the Gentiles today. That's what it ought to do. He says the mountains will go, the hills will go, but Israel will not go. Israel is the sure. That's why I can't understand why people don't want to travel to Israel. They say, I'm afraid. Listen, America will be gone. Russia will dissolve. But Israel's there. Jerusalem will be there for at least another 1,007 years. That's pretty stable, isn't it? Jewish survival is the key to peace. Now, I tell you what, we're not honoring that principle right now in the Middle East, are we? But you know what the Bible says? That Jewish survival is the key to peace. He says there cannot be peace ever in the Middle East until the Jews are back in their land. And he says there will never be peace until the Messiah rules. I believe one of the great tragedies that Britain ever made was when Britain gave away 80% of the land called Palestine. He gave it away to the Jordanians just to appease them. And in doing so, he gave away a major portion of the land that belonged to the Jews. And now, 5 wars later, guess what? Israel is occupying the land that God gave them and said that he would restore them in the last days. Folks, they're living there right now. Isn't that marvelous? And so the second vision is this vision. He says, listen, I'm going to send horns, 4 horns, but I'm going to send 4 smiths. And he says, what in the world are these going to do? Now, what are horns? Well, there's different kinds of horns throughout the Bible. You have to look at the context. You have to look at Scripture to understand the different kinds of horns. There are some that would be a horn of plenty. Matter of fact, in the Bible, I can find when he says horn, that it really is talking about a horn of plenty. I guess when you're talking about a horn, you could be talking about a musical instrument, a saxophone or a trumpet. Or you could be talking about the horn of an animal like a goat or a bull. But I believe it's important for us to allow the Word of God to interpret for us. What does it mean when it says that there will be 4 horns and then 4 smiths that will come? Well, again, let's use the Word of God to try to help us understand this vision. Turn, if you will, to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 48 this time. Jeremiah 48 and verse 25. And here's what he says. The horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, saith the Lord. Now notice this, it's a person. I believe what it's saying here is that the horn is referring to the national power, to the strength. And it might be the national power of a country, or it could be the king of that country. And so here, it mentions how that the king of Moab is cut off, the horn is cut off, his arm is broken. In other words, the king faltered, fell, and was killed. Look, if you will, at Daniel chapter 7. The book of Daniel chapter 7, and reading, first of all, in verse 7. It says this, after this I saw in a night vision, and behold, 4 beasts, the 4th beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And we know that this great beast is a marvelous picture of the revived Roman Empire, and we read later in another portion where it will have 10 kings. I'll show you that in just a minute. Look, if you will, at verse 8. I consider the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before which there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. Behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. In other words, the horn represents the king. Verse 24 is another example. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And another shall rise up after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. So he interprets it, doesn't he? He says that these horns are kings. Revelation chapter 17. As we go to the New Testament, and again we'll see the principle is the same. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 10. And he says, and there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen, 1 is. And the other is not yet come, and when he comes, he will continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So I believe we're safe in saying that it could be that an interpretation of the horns are 10 kings or 10 national powers. Now, it speaks of these horns in the book of Zechariah. It speaks of these horns in the past tense. In other words, these horns were already in process. May I suggest to you that these horns are going to be nations, powers, that would rule over Israel. And I believe he's saying that you will see these 4 ruling over Israel, and when it's done, it will end with the rule and the reign of the Messiah. Now, I tell you, that has great significance even for us today. But this is not the end of the vision. We'll look more at those 4 horns in just a moment. But notice again, in Zechariah, that's not the end of the vision. He then says that in addition to the 4 horns that would scatter, these 4 powers that would scatter Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem, he says, there are 4 smiths. Now, some translate the word carpenters. But these smiths, as I'm going to use the word, it could be a worker in wood. That would be called a carpenter. Or it could be a worker in iron or metal. That would be called a smith, like a blacksmith. Or it could be a worker in dirt. And they were also called smiths or grave diggers. So he's saying there are 4 horns that are going to bring persecution and devastation upon Israel. But then he says, I'm going to raise up 4 smiths. I'm going to raise up 4 grave diggers, or workers in iron, and those are going to be used to terrify the horns. That's the vision. He says, Israel, I want you to be encouraged, because 4 nations are going to come. It's already started. It's past tense. These 4 have already begun their work. And by the time these 4 are completed, I will be restoring, rebuilding, and ruling from Jerusalem. So don't fear. I will not desert you. The plan of God includes that. God will raise up 4 coffin makers to destroy the 4 horns. Now, how in the world did he do it? I've often wondered, why was this vision so short, and why didn't he go into a greater explanation? Well, I really believe that one of the reasons why Zechariah does not go into a greater explanation of the 4 horns is simply this. Because Zechariah knew the prophecies of Daniel. Did you know that? Daniel and Zechariah were contemporaries within 60 or 70 years of one another. You see, Daniel's great dream interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's image was known to Zechariah. And so as Zechariah sees 4 horns, 4 terrible nations and powers and kings that will rule before Messiah reigns, I believe it right away he recognizes, hey, these coincide with the image that Daniel interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar. I think he expected his readers and his hearers to know about Daniel's prophecies. So let's go to the book of Daniel. And let's particularly look at Daniel chapter 2, because this is the chapter that deals with Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Now, there are other places. As a matter of fact, I would like to use at least two other chapters as we seek to understand these four nations, these four powers that would rule and bring down Israel, but God would bring about four coffin or grave diggers to restore. Daniel chapter 2. And no doubt you remember the story, but for the sake of review, verse 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep went from him. Then the king commanded to summon the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to show the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I have dreamed a dream. My spirit was troubled to know the dream. And he says, all right, I want you to interpret this. I want you to tell me the meaning of it. And remember, they said, well, if you'll tell us the vision, the dream, then we'll tell you the meaning. He says, no, I'm not going to do that. I really believe the reason why he hesitates at that point is because he's had experience with these guys before. These guys were the Gene Dixons of Daniel's day. Now, Gene Dixon is right 5% of the... That means she's wrong 95% of the time. Folks, if you're a prophet and you're wrong 95% of the time, you ought to lose your job. In the Old Testament, you'd lose your head, wouldn't you? They put prophets to sleep that weren't any better than that. And so he's got a whole bunch of prophets. He's got a whole bunch of soothsayers. He's got a whole bunch of these sorcerers that supposedly are experts in understanding the unknown. And so he brings them in the middle of the night. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, he's completely out of sleeping tablets. He's got royal insomnia. He's flopping and turning on the royal waterbed. And he says, if I can't sleep, no one else will sleep. And he brings them in. And they say, listen, if you will just tell us the royal dream, we'll tell you a royal lie. I mean, the royal interpretation. He says, you know, I want to talk to you about that. He said, I have these dreams you interpret. He says, these things never come true, as you say. He said, if you can understand the meaning, he says, then surely you can know the dream. They said, wait a minute, that's not fair. I mean, that's not in our royal union. I mean, you got to tell us the dream, otherwise we can't even make up a reasonable lie. He says, no, he says, if you're so smart to know the meaning, he says, you figure out the dream. They said, well, we can't do it. He says, good. He says, cut off all their heads. Now, among those is Daniel. And Daniel said, just a minute. He said, would it be possible for me and some of my companions to pray to God? Now, this could never happen in a public school, could it? Too bad. But Daniel, in a foreign palace, in a foreign kingdom opposed to God, said, wait, when we're desperate, we ought to pray. Folks, it's still good advice, isn't it? And Daniel prays to God, and God reveals to him the vision. And he comes back, I mean, for the first time ever, these royal Dixons are rooting for Daniel. I mean, before, they were always jealous of Daniel. Now, they're saying, Daniel, do your best. Man, we're with you. We're with you. We're with you, brother. He says, no, just sit over there, and I'll sit over here. And he says, King, he said, did you have a vision like this? You saw a great image. He calls it a terrible. In other words, a huge image, a mighty image. And did it have a head of gold? He says, that's it. He said, how did you know? He said, I'll tell you how I knew. He says, the God of heaven gave you the dream, and he's given me the vision. And then he says, after the head of gold, he says, were there arms of silver and a chest? He says, that's exactly it. And he said, as you move down the image, it had a bronze belly and bronze thighs. And then you come to the legs, and the legs were of iron. And then he says, that's exactly what I saw. But he says, that's not all. He says, then you saw that the legs that were iron, they moved into toes, to 10 toes. And he says, they're part iron, part clay. He said, and it's an extension of the fourth empire. But there's something mixed with it. And he said, as that image stood there, then he said, a stone came. The stone had never been cut with hands. It came, and it smashed the image. It grounded the powder, and it filled the entire earth with one single stone that grew. And then he said, I can't believe it. He says, that's exactly the vision. Then in verse 36, Daniel says, all right, that's the dream. He says, here's the interpretation. Verse 37, thou, O king, art the king of kings, for thou, for the God of heaven, have given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. He says, you're the head of gold. I think Nebuchadnezzar said, man, I like Daniel better all the time. He says, you know, I was kind of thinking that I was pretty good, but he says, the head of gold, he says, preach on, preach on. But he says, you know what, you're going to be replaced someday. Uh-oh. He says, you're going to be replaced by a king that's inferior in many ways. But they're going to be represented by another kingdom that has two functions, two arms. History would bear out, it would be the Medes and the Persians. You see, by the time Zechariah is alive, the head of gold, Babylon, had been replaced by the Medes and the Persians. Listen, I believe that God allowed one of the horns to come. It was Babylon. God allowed them to come because those people, the people of Israel, were unfaithful to God and keeping the law, and God brought them as captives into Babylon. But when Babylon began to go beyond what God permitted, he said, listen, I'm going to crash Babylon down. I'm going to raise up the Medes and the Persians. You want to know why? Because the Medes and the Persians would give permission to the people of God, to the Jews, to go back and to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple exactly as God said. It's marvelous, isn't it? Listen, I want you to know that even though the nations were ruling, God was in control. And so, here's what the Bible says. It says that the first horn was Babylon. But then came a grave digger, and the grave digger, the smith for Babylon, were the Medes and the Persians. And the Medes and the Persians were the second horn. And then God would replace them by Alexander the Great and the Grecians. Now remember the prophecies in Daniel, it is so clear who they are. He will name them, order them, list them no less than three times in the entire book. Isn't that marvelous? I mean, that's so there's no mistake about it. And so I believe that the four horns that we find in the book of Zechariah are really exactly the same ones that you would find in Daniel. And so Alexander the Great is the bronze belly in the thighs. Then there would be another kingdom. It would have two parts. And by the way, the two arms would be the two parts of the Medes and the Persians. God is pretty exact, isn't he? In the Roman Empire, the legs of iron, remember there were two capitals, weren't there? Constantinople and Rome. And then he said that there would not be another power, not another power until there would be a reviving of the Roman Empire. And out of the Roman Empire, there would be 10 toes. Later he'll say, those toes are kings. And he says, when you see an extension, a revive, Roman Empire, part iron, part clay, there'll be an ingredient added. Folks, I think it's the New Age movement. We look around today, we see a united Europe. It is indeed a revival of the Roman Empire, isn't it? But mixed with it is also religion, the New Age movement. And he says, when you see that firmly in place, listen, as they begin to boast, 1992, I'll tell you what, I think that before the revived Roman Empire ever comes, you know, want to know something? I really think before they rule, whether it's 1992 or not, I don't know, that's their schedule. I think before they ever rule, you know what, I think Christ is going to come for the church. You know what that means? That means that we could be taken out of here just about any moment. Are you ready? You know, I came this morning packed. I don't know about you, but I am ready. Here's the question, are you? And so the vision of Zechariah, 2,500 years ago, folks, we are the ones that are seeing it. And the first one, he says, listen, the critical thing is when Israel gets back in their land. He says, I will not rule until Israel's back in the land. Folks, they're there, aren't they? We've seen it. We are the witnesses to it. And then he says, the next thing is there will be four horns. Babylon, Medes and the Persians, Alexander the Great, the Roman Empire, the extension of the Roman Empire. And he says, every one of those will have a grave digger. For Babylon, the grave digger was the Medes and the Persians. For the Medes and the Persians, Alexander the Great would come and destroy the Medes and the Persians. He would rule. And then Rome would come and be the grave digger, the smith, for Alexander the Great. And then after Rome Rome would not have a grave digger that was another nation. Notice this. Did Rome have a conqueror? No. They fell. They fell due to their own immorality, their own corruption, didn't they? There wasn't a nation that came and destroyed Rome. And so as we see the revival coming, there has not been a grave digger for Rome yet, has there? But Daniel 2 says the grave digger for Rome will be none other, when it's revived, will be none other than a stone that will come that has never been cut with hands. I want you to know that the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the solid rock upon which the church is built. Isn't that marvelous? He's the cornerstone that the builders have rejected. In the book of Deuteronomy, we find rock music. Did you know that? They sing about the rock, and the rock is not the kind of music that you hear today. It was music about the Lord Jesus. That's the only kind of rock music I like. This other stuff, I'll tell you what, I think is of the devil. And you can call it Christian rock if you want to, but I'll tell you what, there's nothing Christian about it. But in Deuteronomy, it talks about singing about the rock, and I tell you, it was singing about the Lord. That's what it was. And He is the rock. And it says that the rock will come. And when He comes, He will grind to powder every one of those world powers. And He will set up a kingdom, and He'll rule from that. Four horns, four grave diggers. Now, let's look at some of the other details of these. Because, you see, here's what he says. Daniel makes it clear that the final stages of the Roman Empire, it will not be destroyed by another nation. Rome was not destroyed by any other country. It collapsed due to interior problem, not due to another nation. Alexander the Great and the Grecians, they fell because Rome grew strong and defeated them. Babylon was defeated because the Medes and the Persians came. The Medes and the Persians were defeated because Alexander the Great was a powerful king. But Rome collapsed on its own. The grave digger hasn't come for Rome yet. And Daniel tells why. He says, because later, out of the legs will be 10 toes. But remember how he describes the toes in chapter 7? He says, it won't be 10. He says, really, he says, there will be 3 that will be pulled out. And after he pulls 3, there will still be 10. Isn't it marvelous that the common market has 12 members and there's 13? Another one wants in? Folks, I don't know that it has to be here before the Lord comes. Because I think the Lord could come today. There's not one reason why the Lord can't come today. And everything in God's Word will be fulfilled exactly as He said. Now, let me show you. Remember I said that Daniel mentions it no less than 3 times. Look at Daniel chapter 7. It says in chapter 7, verse 4, he says, here is the beast. And he says, this beast is a lion. And he says, this lion, he says, not only is a lion, but he says it has eagle's wings. That would correspond to Babylon. Babylon was the head of gold. He was the lion and the eagle. He was the king of the beasts and the king of the birds. And then it talks about how that the feathers would be plucked. The great king, his sanity would be gone. Didn't that happen to Nebuchadnezzar? And then it says that he would stand like a man. Nebuchadnezzar was converted. But it was still a beast. Even though he's converted, he'd still be a beast. It was still a wicked kingdom, and God had to remove it. Verse 5, the second beast. He said it's a bear. Brute force. It was slower. It was clumsier. It took 20 years for the Medes and the Persians to capture Babylon. They had 2.5 million fighting men. They devoured flesh. They were brutal soldiers as they came. And they would raise up on one side. Listen, it has 3 ribs in the mouth. I think it's the triple alliance that the Medes and the Persians had against them. Assyria, Babylon, Egypt. Okay, what a description. Verse 6, a third beast, a leopard. He would be swift and agile. He would be graceful with power. He would have 4 wings. You might think with 4 heads he'd have 8 wings or something. No, 4 wings, the 4 quarters of the earth. When the head, when Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was divided into 4 parts for his 4 generals, exactly as the Bible would predict hundreds of years ahead of time. Look at the next one, verse 7. He said, this is an unknown, dreadful, terrible, very strong beast. You won't go to the zoo and find one of these. He said, this thing is uglier than any beast. He said, it's more dreadful than any beast. He said, it had iron teeth. It's the Roman Empire. And then it's interesting to me that with all of this, he says that out of that will come these 10 horns or 10 toes. It will eventually, he said, go from a Roman Empire with 2 sources of strength, Rome and Constantinople, to a 10-horned or 10-kingdom. Revelation 17 confirms it, doesn't it? Listen, we could go to the book of Joel. And you'd find in the book of Joel, he says, a worm comes. And it comes, first of all, it's in a stage that's called a worm. It gnaws things off. And then he said it comes to another stage, the same animal. In chapter 2, it says it then begins to feed many. And then it licks it off. And then it completely devours it. The 4 stages of the locusts are exactly the 4 kingdoms as described in Daniel, as seen in Zechariah's vision. And then, to me, it's interesting that because of the extension of the Roman Empire, no nation crushed it. As we come to modern-day countries, what about Russia? Will communism ever take over the world? The answer to that, biblically, is no. Did you know that? Because, you see, the Bible doesn't say that the 2 legs would give way to the bear, does it? Communism will never rule the world. Now, I hate communism. And I don't think for a minute we ought to be tolerant of it or like it in any fashion. And I don't trust Gorbachev any more than I could throw a bull elephant by its tail. But I'll tell you what, they'll never rule the world. That's what the Bible says. Hitler, Nazism, it would never. If Hitler would have read his Bible, he would have known. China, it won't rule. Stalin couldn't do it. Mussolini couldn't. Napoleon couldn't do it. You want to know why? After the revived Roman Empire will be a stone cut without hands. It will be the Lord Jesus. That's what it is. And as I look around, and as I see Israel back in the land, as I see that the Jews have control of Jerusalem, the Gentiles no longer have dominion over Jerusalem, you know what I think? I really believe that we're the people that may well see the fulfillment of the second vision of Zechariah. When the last grave digger will come to Gentile powers. Remember what the Lord said in Luke 21? He said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles. Jerusalem will be ransacked. 40 countries have held Jerusalem. But then the Lord said this, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And then he said, I will establish my kingdom. Do you realize that as Israel captured Jerusalem back from the Jordanians, 40 nations had held Jerusalem. I tell you, it was a time of testing. The number 40, it was a time of testing for Jerusalem, wasn't it? But I believe today it's in the rightful hands of the Jewish people. And I believe that the next thing that will happen is the Antichrist will try to take Jerusalem, but he won't do it. Christ will come. He'll enter the city through the east gate, a gate that's been closed until now. And the Bible says that when all the world comes against Israel and against the Jews, and folks, we're there, aren't we? How many friends does Israel have in the world? Barely America, barely Canada, and barely England. That's it. 3 at the best. But you know what? You know what God promised 2,500 years ago to Israel through the prophet Zechariah? I'll never leave you. If you can't measure heaven, I'll never leave. No one's measured heaven since, have they? So he won't desert Israel. Oh, listen, and encourage the people of Zechariah's day. They begin to build the temple. It ought to encourage us because, you see, we're on the other end of the vision, aren't we? We're the ones that are seeing this great conclusion. Because the last gravedigger will be Christ. And he will come, and when it looks like the Roman Empire is going to have a one world government, a one world system that they boast so keenly of in 1992, listen, it says this, that the Lord will come, and he will smash that kingdom. And even though it fills the known earth, he says his kingdom will come, it will grind it to power, and then he will fill, and he will be bigger than any previous kingdom. Folks, I want you to know that it's possible for you to be a part of this. You want to know how? Because you see, the stone that's going to crush every world power, the last grave digger, you know what? He's a grave digger for those that have never received him. But
but he's the Savior to those that will believe in him. I believe that that stone, the cornerstone, the Bible says this, that if a person receives him as Savior, then you build upon the stone. But if you don't receive him as Savior, that stone comes and it crushes, it will grind you to powder. But the choice is yours today. How will you take the stone? He can either be a stone, a rock of offense, or he can be the foundation, a sure foundation. He can be your Savior, or he can be the stone that will come and crush you. And I can see Zechariah, the Bible says, cry aloud, Zechariah. Give the people hope. Give the people courage. Have them build the temple. And I believe the message is the same today. Jews of the world, here's the question. How long until you restore Jerusalem? It's in our lifetime. How long until you rebuild it? How long until the Messiah reigns? And I think those questions now can be answered this way. It won't be much longer. The visions of Zechariah. Folks, they were delivered 2,500 years ago, but you know what? Their fulfillment is coming true today. What will you do? What will you do with the stone? You know what? Nebuchadnezzar, the one that saw that vision, there came a time in his life when he had to admit that the God of heaven was a greater king than he was. He was the head of gold. And he rebelled against God. He went insane, and history verifies that he went around the palace in the yard eating grass like an oxen. At the end of 7 years, he turned his head back up toward heaven, and he gave credit to God, and God restored his sanity. What about you? I'll tell you what, it's insanity. It's insanity to try to live in this life without a Savior. That's what it is. When we see all these things coming true, when we see Zechariah's vision being completed in our generation, oh, I pray, God, help us to realize that we are living in the last days. How will the stone treat you? Will it be a building stone? Or will it be a stone that has to crush you, grind you to power, judge you eternally? It's eternal life or eternal judgment. You make the choice. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, as we come before Thee today, how we thank You for this minor prophet with a major message. And Father, we rejoice in seeing the visions of Zechariah's day, the man among the myrtle trees. Father, we've seen it happening. We have seen Israel when all the world's at peace, they're hurting. We think of all the world as they celebrated peace and 6 million Jews were annihilated. Oh God, there was no peace in Israel. But today, we see Israel back in the land. Then, Father, we see the four horns, and we see the four grave diggers. And Lord, one power after another has controlled Jerusalem. And now, Father, it's back into Jewish hands again. And Father, we wonder as we see a revival of the old Roman Empire making itself known, beginning to make great predictions concerning 1992. Father, we just wonder if we're not far away from seeing the last final grave digger, the great stone, come and set up a kingdom of God. Father, we pray that if there's one here today that has never received Christ, that they will consider the claims of the Bible, that they might receive Christ for all that He is, the marvelous, wonderful Savior of the world. Because Father, He either comes to save or He'll come to judge. Father, we thank You for this day, for those that You brought out. May each be refreshed and encouraged and challenged by Your Word. Father, we thank You for the food that You've provided in such a gracious way. As we eat it today, may our fellowship exalt Christ and encourage one another. This we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.